Well, we've got a jovial bunch here this evening, so everybody real relaxed and ready to do a little Bible class. I know you've been out there sinning, so we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You can clear the decks with a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, again, we gather here in order to pursue truth. We've been enabled to do so because of your immutable word and the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we take advantage of these attributes this evening, that it will contribute to our spiritual growth. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see where my first picture is. We left off at point 21, we'll say. In fact, we can go back to 1 Timothy 4:1 and do an expanded translation of there just to sort of get the flow of where we left off on Sunday. And that verse reads this way: the Holy Spirit explicitly communicates that in the latter periods of time between the two advents of Christ, that would be the incarnation and the second advent, some believers will become apostate. In other words, they exchange doctrine for the lie, paying attention to deceitful spirits, that would be demons, and concentrating on doctrines from demons. That would be the faculty and the curriculum of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. So the only meaningful restraint against his strategy is the counterattack posed by believers in Jesus Christ who have advanced to the level of the sophisticated spiritual life. That is the restraint that is actually necessary to continue the pursuit of freedom in a client nation. So people must be interested in this, and therefore the interest must absolutely advance at some point to interest. Interest that goes beyond the initial, but interest that goes into the depths of the teaching of the Word of God and the development of doctrines and so on. So interest can begin things, but interest has got to continue with a desire to know more from the Word of God. And of course, those who are positive volition to the process continue to do that, and they realize it's a never-ending process. Just imagine this idea that a person believes in Jesus Christ and immediately begins to attend Bible class where serious study is going on, and that serious study over a period of decades results in the person knowing and understanding in depth all 11 categories of systematic theology. I don't think anybody lives long enough to do that. But nevertheless, we give it a go. And so that's the idea, is to grow in grace. And of course, we provide that opportunity here. So this level of the spiritual advance is possessed by Christians who make up the pivot of mature believers. And so they've developed personal love for God. They've executed the royal law. They understand how to do that. They do it through unconditional love of mankind, enjoy the copacetic spiritual life, and are occupied with Christ. And so these are three concepts that come together as a person advances in his spiritual growth. And these things develop in time in their inventory of ideas. To acquire personal love for God, of course, is the advance that is necessary so you can deal with people. And if you can't deal with people, then you haven't really, aggrandized the attribute of having personal love for God. That has to be developed over time, because you get interest in things that go on, and ultimately you find out they are imperatives. And if we're going to honor God and therefore do the things that He desires us to do, we have to get to the point where He is the source. And we recognize the source as immutable and therefore can trust it. Trusting what we know becomes extremely important. And so a lot of people will come to Bible class and listen to a sermon, and things will be discussed and possibly interspersed with quotes from Scripture in red ink from God. And when that occurs, of course, they've got immutable truth available to them, but may slough that off. Therefore, those who are serious understand the immutability of what the Bible is teaching. It teaches positives and negatives, things we're not to do, say, or think, and likewise with things that are positive. And so it's a control issue, whether or not you can control your volition in the process of spiritual growth. However, when the pivot shrinks, the Luciferian strategies, already aggrandized in the souls of unbelievers, also includes believers who are ignorant of doctrine or have been propagandized by the doctrines of demons, which suppress, reject, and ignore doctrinal standards. Well, on the board here, we've got occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ is extremely important because that's the summum bonum of your spiritual advance. We've just noted, by the way, here, personal love for God. That is extremely important to do that. You love God because you love His Word. And therefore, the things that He knows and has shared with us in Scripture, that's the power that we ultimately possess in our souls for executing the Christian way of life. Dealing with people must come next. It can't go before. You can't have the problem of unconditional love for all mankind before you get to the point of having personal love for God. Mankind are just a bunch of people like you are. They have mistakes, they make poor decisions, all these kinds of things going in their life. And you're trying to get to the point of where you love them. It says here, unconditional love. Well, this is the summum bonum with regard to relationship with people. You have to have personal love for God first. Then you understand that everyone else, including yourself, is fallen. And if you're fallen, you're going to make mistakes. And when you do that, you're off the reservation for a while until you get back on, as all others are. One of the things that I am noticing is that I can teach until I'm hoarse on the royal law, and it goes back to James chapter 2, verse 8. And I get the notion that nobody is paying attention to me. Nevertheless, I'll still stand up here and teach it. You got to get this done. You can't be happy till you get 8 done. And the happiness here is a summum bonum. This is where all incoming flack, no matter what it is, doesn't derail you from your forward march. And as a result of that, sharing the happiness of God is an extremely important concept to have in your stream of consciousness. And when you're happy, God is happy, and therefore you can become occupied with Christ. And when you're occupied with Christ, all these other things are under control in the area of your inventory of ideas. And so occupation with Christ is very, very important. So we have these things, and we did close the other day on noting the royal law. I should have brought that visual because I want to keep pounding that away. But when you have the breakdown of what the royal law actually is, and I think the visual shows about maybe 3 paragraphs on defining that idea, and it has to do with personal integrity. God has absolute integrity toward us and still loves us. And therefore, we understand the idea that He has complete and total righteousness that can never in any way be altered. And then in addition to that, He guards it with His justice. Now, when we take in the information, we're just rookies at this. God is this. We're trying to, what shall we say, adopt His concepts. And so when we do that, we've taken the idea that the information that we're accruing in our soul is absolutely true. That's the righteousness concept. But also there's the justice, and the two come together as a dikaiosune. And dikaiosune has to do with integrity. And we did a study recently, if you remember this, on the origin of the word dikaiosune. And the Greeks had the idea in one context of righteousness. In another context, it was justice. So the two actually meld together. And when you put them together, you've got integrity. Now, how do we acquire integrity? It has to do with the fact of accruing information over time from those aspects, primarily from righteous standards that are immutable. And if we have those, they have to be learned, and we have to adopt things that mesh them together for integrity. If we can't do that, then we can't have consistent integrity in our Christian life. Spiritual growth provides that, however, therefore the necessity to gather together and study the Word of God. So I wish I'd brought that visual. I think I'm going to make the habit of every now and then bringing it and going through it again, because I'm not satisfied how all the people in this church get it. But I feel much better now. The gradual loss of doctrinal viewpoint is said by James to result in hostility toward God. Hostility is the feminine noun ekthra, and can be translated enmity, hatred, hostility. The Greek ekthra and the English translations of hostile describe this sin. So here's an example by Paul. I want to quote from Paul from Romans 8, verse 6 through verse 8. And we'll learn a little bit about being hostile in the process. Verse 6, the thought pattern of the old sin nature is spiritual death. But the thought pattern of the Spirit is capacity for life and for prosperity. Capacity for life, ultimately you have spiritual prosperity. That comes through spiritual growth. Verse 7, because the way of thinking of the flesh, that's wheel tracks of wickedness, is hostile, ekthra. The way of thinking on the flesh is hostile. There's hostility there, ekthra, toward God, for it is not subordinate to the authority of God, neither does it have the power to be. Moreover, reversionistic believers who are under the authority of their old sin natures are unable to please God. Well, that's obvious. Now let's note the word hostile here, ekthra. Definition number one, of relating to an enemy. B, marked by malevolence. C, openly opposed or resisting. Example number one, not hospitable. Two, having an intimidating, antagonistic, or an offensive nature. And number two, section A, of or relating to opposing party in a legal controversy, therefore a hostile witness. And then the word hostility, conflict, opposition, or resistance in thought or principle. Therefore, see enmity, and enmity, of course, is one of the synonyms. Now, attacks and aggression and hatred and dislike are kinds of things that are involved in enmity. So you can see that this is not a good place to be. And many people get involved in this. And you see this in Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. The word hostile is right in the middle, because the way of thinking of the flesh is hostile toward God. So if you have hostility toward God, then that puts you in the dark side right there. So it's a war. We all understand that and expect it. We run into situations all the time that cause us to have moments of cosmic concepts flowing in our soul. But we have to get the habit of learning how to overcome that. It's normal, I think, to have situations create a deviation from your standards, okay, if I could be nice to you. But you can immediately recover from that through rebound and get back in the ball game. It's when you really start gnawing on something over a period of time, and that eventuates over time into pulling in a lot of cosmic concepts, and they coagulate into negative volition. And so this whole deal about the royal law, if there's ever been a period in human history, at least in the history of this country, where you need the royal law to get through the day, I don't know when that would have been. I'm sure there are incidences, because we go back to the 1700s. There were a lot of people to get upset with in those days. And I read to you the Declaration of Independence, that portion of it that introduced it. Of course, I didn't go through all the wherefores that are listed, about 30 or 40 of those, as to why they were upset. But you can be against something that is wrong and not be upset about that to the degree that you're out of fellowship. You should disagree with error. You should disagree with things that are faulty, that things that are sinful. You should be in opposition to those things and therefore take note. But the thing you can't do is allow that to draw you into the dark side. Yet people do. And now we've got a gaggle of people that are getting us out of fellowship every day if we allow it. So gathering these English definitions of the word enmity clearly reveal these believers' spiritual status quo. So these believers, although saved, are defined as ekthra, hostile toward God and His Word and obviously His doctrines. Now let's take a look at enmity. It is an acceptable translation, however. The context in verses 1 through 4 indicate an intensified application of hostility. James's use of ekthra here is designed to emphasize the problem of having gone past the individual application of the word, or to get past that. So believers do enter into the cosmic systems, and believers do the things common to those environments of arrogance and hatred. You do this on occasion, I'm sure. Things come off the wheels every now and then, but you have to orient and adjust. So this is James using ekthra is designed to emphasize the problem of having gone past the individual application of the word. So therefore, believers do enter into the cosmic systems and do things common to those environments of arrogance and hatred. Do those things. However, the situation James addresses causes him to intensify the lengths these believers have gone in opposition to divine guidance. So, James, he wanted a word that would be applied collectively to a significant number of reversionists in the first century. Hostile is fine. Now, look, we look at the English translation of ekthra. Hostile is fine, but the better English word to describe James's meaning of ekthra in this context is alienation. Excuse me, alienation. I put an extra syllable in. My tongue was tangled. So, alienate, to make unfriendly, hostile, or different, especially where attachment formerly existed. Alienation, a withdrawing or separation of a person or a person's affections from a position of former attachment. So, estrangement from values of one's society, the doctrinal teachings of Scripture, the family, or the royal family of God. So I thought I'd do this. I was going through this set of notes tonight, getting ready to come over here, and I thought I'd show you something about alienate. It's found twice in the New Testament. We have the verb apolatriao. This is Ephesians 4:18. We see this used by Paul. And here's how this verse reads. Being filled with darkness in their thinking because they were alienated, and then that is expanded, it's causal, perfect passive participle of apolatriao, from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them due to the hardness of their stream of consciousness. Okay, what this verse is pointing out by Paul is that when you're alienated away from the Word of God, then the thing that is going to result from that is ignorance that remains in you. You can't alienate yourself from the Word of God and its concepts, ideas, and doctrines and not have a hardness of your stream of consciousness. You're going to stay with the lie in various categories. So alienate is found twice in the New Testament, and one place of it, of course, is what we're seeing on the board in Ephesians 4:18. Being filled with darkness. See, this, if you're not familiar with Ephesians 4:18, it is absolutely a major league, what shall we say, blessing out. That's being nice. He is blessing us out in this passage. And so we have verse 18 here. He's been at it several verses. And therefore, being filled with darkness in their thinking because they were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them due to the hardness of their stream of consciousness. That is a bad analysis right there. And alienation is the concept. So I think that's the better word to use in this expanded translation we're working on. Now, Paul also addresses this situation in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Many believers keep on walking in wheel tracks of wickedness, of whom I have often described to you, and now continue to do so, even weeping, that they've made themselves the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose ultimate end is destruction, that is, under the sin unto death, whose God is their emotions, and whose fame is by means of dishonor, who keep their minds focused on earthly things. So this is not a good rendition of the way people are behaving. But it's common, and of course we've seen Ephesians and Philippians as Paul and another subject as well. So also on this same subject, Peter gets involved in this. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there previously arose false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will insidiously introduce destructive heresies, denying repeatedly the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, that's a crash and burn right there. Now, some of these verses, if you read your Bible, and you get, say, I'm going to take up Philippians today, I'm going to read through it, and then you get to 2 Peter and you decide to give it a go. And these kinds of things where the writer, in both cases, you've got Paul here. The writer, didn't I have Ephesians? Had Ephesians here somewhere. Had Ephesians and Philippians, and then we have Peter in the last verse we noted. And they're upset about the people they're addressing. And the reason of the upsetness by these writers is they're trying to get across the people in the first century. They're trying to pull together elements of Scripture through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And they have experiences with these, let's call them new believers, because everybody in the first century is a new believer. Nobody believed in Christ in the church age until then. So there we have it. And the Second Peter passage is in the same vein as the Philippians 3 and the Ephesians 4 passage. And therefore, the two writers, that's Peter and Paul, are trying to get across the people in those church areas the concepts that are necessary to have a copacetic spiritual life. But they're always in some kind of an uproar because they don't have enough doctrine to evaluate incoming flack. And what they really need is the royal law, and that's where James comes in. So, these are enemies of God who once were positive but now have become propagandized by the Cosmic Academy. Now, they are enemies of the cross of Christ as a result of that. Well, so far, our expanded translation of this verse reads like this. This is James 4:4a. You spiritual adulteresses. We got to do some work on that. You spiritual adulteresses, do you not already know that a cordial relationship with the devil's world is tantamount to alienation toward God? A cordial relationship. In other words, you're buddies with it. And they definitely were in James 4. The people, what he introduces in the first few verses of James 4, starting at verse 1 down through about, oh, let's say 7 is where we really are. He's ripping them. What they're doing would draw blisters on bricks. Have fairly nice commentary in these English translations, but we could get low if we wanted to. In good descriptions, of course. Implications from James 4, verses 4a. In eternity past, Lucifer rebelled against the Trinity and divine authority. We've studied that. Let's call that the original sin. Not the one in Eden, the one in eternity past. The original sin. Lucifer rebelled against the Trinity and divine authority. This was followed by a trial in which he and his fallen angels were judged guilty of sedition and sentenced eternally to the lake of fire. Now, the fallen angels, it's estimated 1/3 of the angelic population sided up with Lucifer. So how many angels are there? We have no idea, but it's a skillion. I use skillion because I don't know how many zeros that would be. But it's uncountable, therefore myriad. So there's a third of those. And so they're followers. Now listen, we're involved in the resolution of the verdict of guilty in eternity past. And we have to therefore resolve an issue that obviously Satan brought before the original court. And he was saying, this has been unfair, it's not right. You're the one who created us. We're the ones who were given the free will to make independent decisions, and now we've made one that we want to aggrandize, and now you're fussing with us. We want to appeal the verdict. And so in order for the appeal to go forward, you have to have witnesses. So that is something we're going to get involved in pretty soon. When we get to verse 7, we're going to take the time to go through all of the processes and procedures from the original sin of Lucifer, his appeal, the witnesses that are brought forth both for the prosecution and the defense, and that will take up the entire time known as the human experience, all the way to the end of Revelation. And when we do that, we will have the complete picture of what's really going on in this world and has been going on from the get-go. There's nothing new under the sun, and Lucifer is running the show. Don't think that this is where God is controlling things. He's allowed the witnesses for the prosecution, lower than the angels, to be those that will win the argument in the appeal. They're the ones that have to ultimately do that. Their opposition are the angels who are much smarter and more brilliant than they are. Yet they've got to somehow win out, and Lucifer has the authority in the midst of this contest. Follow that? He's running this show. And if you look around Client Nation America today and you think, who in the world concocted these ideas almost overnight? Friend, he's had them since eternity past, and he's been able to communicate them in this Client Nation for over a century. Now, everybody's, you've got the hook and the line and the sinker. And we've got everybody who's been hooked, and they've bought the lie. But who's your enemy? Who's running the show? We are the opposition. We are the prosecution trying to get evidence forward in order for Lucifer to understand that he's been caught and he can't get away, yet he's appealing the verdict. Well, we got a lot to do when we get there. We're just in verse 4a. I've still got to go through 5 and 6. That took me almost 3 months to do. I still get the creeps thinking about having to go through that. All right, here we go. Lucifer is his own defense attorney. Pled for an appeal claiming that he and the angels had been unfairly judged and sentenced. So that's his claim. It was unfair. Why? So it is evident from Scripture that this appeal was granted and the divine court of appeals was called into session. Now there's the visual for it right there. You've seen it a lot. I'm just not sure everybody gets it. The divine court of appeals, see the creation of man? Somebody had to come be witnesses for the prosecution. Okay? So that's what this is all about right here. Why was man created? Some people ask the question, why did God create man? Witnesses for the prosecution. Simple as that. And the witnesses, therefore, have to move through a number of dispensations all the way out to the very end in the millennium, all the way to the very end of the millennium, where there's another rebellion by Lucifer. Now, how long does this take? I don't know. People are praying for the rapture right now, and I don't blame them, but we don't have anything that says it's going to happen. There are two passages of Scripture, big ones, detailed about the rapture by Paul in the two Thessalonian books. The first one is pretty detailed, and then the people in Thessalonica got really confused about what it all meant and started saying things that weren't true, so we had to come back and explain more stuff to them in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. We don't have to go through that because we've already done that before, but nevertheless, it all has to do with this. Resolving the appeal. That's where we come in. And therefore, the we has to do with those who are believers in this dispensation. This is the mystery dispensation of the church, and we have to be witnesses for the prosecution. And we've done that before, but history shows us that the client nations that are carved out systematically in the midst of the devil's world have had great historical impact, but they've always failed because of Luciferian influence on the population, beginning with the children. And so they have to move westward. And now here we are, we run right up against the Pacific Ocean. And then there are enemies on every continent. And so it's okay, I guess, for you to wonder if maybe we're on the verge of the rapture of the church. I guess it's okay to wonder. But let me suggest this. You don't know anything about history beyond today. You have no idea what God's going on in his mind. They unleashed influenza on us. And it killed a bunch of people. Well, if man can concoct a virus and unleash on the people, then what is it God is capable of doing? We don't know what he's got on his mind. What if he unleashes something here a week from Tuesday? So maybe the rapture can be put off another millennium. I'm just saying you can't buy into the propaganda that because everybody's mad with everybody else globally, that it's for certain that rapture's on the horizon. It's always on the horizon with regard to prophecy. So there's the angelic conflict summed up. It is evident from Scripture that this appeal was granted and the divine court of appeals was called into session. In order for arguments to be heard and a decision rendered, the Trinity made the decision to introduce witnesses for the prosecution and allow Lucifer to call witnesses for the defense. Now, Adam and Eshah were created perfect. They were free to use their volition as they chose. That's the same with the angels. They had free will. Now, they're less than the angels, but nevertheless, their volition is free. The lone exception was to avoid eating the fruit of a specific tree whose fruit was referred to by the Lord as, quote, the knowledge of good and evil. You find that in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. So there had to be a challenge. And so that this one specific fruit was the volitional challenge. Can you win the battle of ideas? You're going to be up the head. The head guy, Lucifer, he's the smartest one of the bunch, and he's smarter than you are. Are you going to be able to outthink him? So go over yonder into the all that stuff I've got for you here, all the fruit and vegetables and the animals and whatnot. We've got all of that available to you to enjoy, but just don't eat from that tree in the middle. Lucifer was allowed access to the garden, since it was necessary for the first couple's volition to be challenged. He propagandized the couple with great success in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, when both Esau and Adam chose to eat the forbidden fruit. At this point, they became spiritual adulteresses. Get that? Spiritual adulteresses. Look at James on that page before you turn 30. James 4, 4a, you spiritual adulteresses, that is feminine. And that means something that we will develop. So they immediately lost their impeccable status and entered into the realm of personal sin, which required of them to either believe in Christ or remain associated with the dark side, and they chose the former. They decided to believe in Christ. At that point, the original couple was once again trichotomous. The new status was a trichotomy of perfection in soul, spirit, and body. Their volition did have the capacity to sin, but as believers, they could restore fellowship by confession alone to God alone. But nevertheless, now they're Homo sapiens, the first ones. And they had volition. Lucifer had volition. He used it to violate divine standards. And we're down now to this discussion in the early chapters of Genesis. So they were now residents then of a fallen planet. So when they sinned, the planet fell. And we're having to deal with that now. Has been the case ever since Genesis 3. We have to deal with the characteristics of a fallen planet. And one of those that I really don't like is the winter. I don't like winters. And to me, that is the biggest curse of all. Although saved, they were vulnerable to personal sin and destined to experience physical death. So their longevity depended upon how well they could stay vertical. And we've had a diagram in the past that showed how long all these people lived. Hundreds of years. Hundreds. Methuselah almost made it to a millennium. 900 and something. So the air was pretty clear, I guess. The food that was growing in the gardens were pretty good. In order to provide additional witnesses for the prosecution, their bodies were capable of producing additional witnesses for the prosecution. So this whole prosecution concept moves forward, and the reason procreation was instituted is so that there could be more witnesses for the prosecution, but those witnesses also had free will. So they're winners and losers. So, however, their children also had free will and were able to choose for or against salvation through faith alone in Christ alone or not. And there was a lot of or nots going on. And that's normal. So this resulted in their progeny providing witnesses in the appeal. Some testified for the prosecution while others did so for the defense. Now, these are the offspring. Adam and Esau were believers. You know, they can go into reversionism, but they believed in Christ and therefore recovered from their mistakes. There are people who are going to die from this point on after they started having children. There are going to be people that die, and it's going to fill up what we would call the categories of the lake of fire. There are going to be several categories that come into play. So consequently, this group alone had the opportunity to become good witnesses for the prosecution. Each was qualified to willingly accept the responsibility to confess their sins, engage in serious Bible study, accumulate and enlarge their inventory of doctrinal ideas, and therefore they were able to continue the contest. Yet they even are limited by the inventory of doctrinal ideas resident in their souls. Systematically, over the course of Israelite and Gentile history, God has protected priest and client nations as a haven of refuge for believers within the hostile environment of the devil's world. Now, when you look at the reality of who we are as believers, we are always the minority. The devil's world is filled with varied and sundered races, with varied and sundered ideas of the hereafter. They also are involved in the analysis of incoming information regarding future things. And so they think that if they do this, that, and the other thing, the future will do well for me, and if I don't do these things, it won't. And so that develops into religion. But faith in Christ, therefore, gives you the opportunity to look into the future without having the visual apparatus available to you, but the knowledge of what will become visible in the future on your behalf. That's what you call faith. And therefore, as you grow and find these things that are going to occur in the future, and it's absolutely true because the Bible said so, therefore you place your faith in something that hasn't occurred yet, but you know that it will occur to your benefit. So faith becomes a concept that the Christian always has to use as an avenue for confidence. The Bible says this, this will happen, I will be involved in that, so I'm continuing to pursue truth and move forward, although I have nothing but faith to go on. I have the evidence of the Word of God, but the evidence is based on faith, and I'm good with that. Systematically, over the course of Israelite and Gentile history, God has protected priest and client nations as a haven of refuge for believers within the hostile environment of the devil's world. And it is hostile. And it is hostile in client nation America. It gets worser and worser and worser every day. The things they've thought up to do... You often have thought that when somebody violates the Constitution, that someone could say, okay, we're going to challenge that in court, and you go to court, and it works its way through the court system, and at least at the Supreme Court, they'd say this is unconstitutional. But nobody's even challenging what's going on. Just let them do it, and everybody kowtows. I just have to laugh at this. This has happened in, what, 18 months? Did you think we could be overthrown in 18 months without a gun going off from an adversary, meaning an alien of some kind? Here we are. I don't mean to laugh, but this was too easy. It's too easy. Maybe this will resolve the issue for you. Point 17, Lucifer runs this planet. Believers are considered by him as his acolytes to be the enemy. Believers are considered by him as his acolytes to be the enemy. Therefore, Christians and Jews are considered prime targets for disinformation, propaganda, and brainwashing in the invisible war. Antonio Gramsci discovered how to utilize these tactics in the most effective way. His strategy was to forget about adults and instead concentrate on the souls of youth beginning in grammar schools. Bottom up. Used to, the strategy was top down, and then somebody had the wise idea from the dark side, forget the adults. They're locked into what they believe, what they think they know. It's just too much trouble and too much time involved with those folks. Forget them. Let's go bottom up. He and those who followed successfully gained control of educational systems for programming the youth with the lie, so that over two decades they would become good witnesses for the defense in the invisible war. And it is happening as we speak in the schools public schools of America. They have bought the lie, and they think it is absolutely true, the inversion of thought. In fact, it's not an inversion of thought. There was no inversion that happened to the school kids. They went in there to be taught what the truth was, and they said, well, this is the truth here, believe this. Therefore, even if youth are brought up in a Christian home and attend Christian churches, the educational system's curricula overwhelmed the truth with a lie. Acolytes, John Dewey, Antonio Gramsci, and the Frankfurt School were the intelligentsia that laid the foundation for the current chaos. If you want to know how all this happened, go back to John Dewey. Go back to Antonio Gramsci. Go back to Horkheimer et al. In the Frankfurt School. They got it done. Dewey wound up at the University of Chicago and ultimately Columbia University. Columbia's never recovered. I don't know if the University of Chicago ever existed as an adequate institution. But we've seen this. We've studied this in our studies, as you well know, as well as things that you've observed on your own. But we broke this stuff down a decade or so ago. And now it's come to pass. There's nothing new under the sun, writes Solomon. And it remains so today. One of the biblical institutions that is primarily designated to protect the souls of children is the marriage of one man with one woman. That environment of the home. So breakdown of marriage means the home is destroyed and the children are most vulnerable victims. To amplify the destruction of the home in recent irrational and ludicrous idea that the gender of an individual may be altered by one's personal opinion. And this turns reality into make-believe while everybody else is required to play along. Here's a quote from Hebrews 13:4. Marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, for God will judge sexually immoral people and adulterers. A lot of judgment that's going to... See, just take Hebrews 13:4. Apply that to the current zeitgeist. What is going to emerge from all of this sexual chaos? It says here, God will judge sexually immoral people and adulterers. I'm trying to read my own writing. The breakdown of the home and the alteration of absolutes allows open season on rational thought, which results in chaos. So I wanted to get to this song in order to end our study tonight. The resultant cacophony results in a disordered society, which Cole Porter unwittingly captured in one of his more popular lyrics. Down at the bottom, you'll see that Cole Porter was quite the tunesmith. He wrote lyrics as well as he did the music itself. And one of these lyrics... many of you may already know the song, Anything Goes. Now, there are many, many verses to Anything Goes, if you're familiar with it. It was actually written or copyrighted at least in 1934. Here's two or three. In olden days, a glimpse of stocking was looked on as something shocking. Now, heaven knows, anything goes. Good authors, too, who once knew better words, now only use four-letter words writing prose. Anything goes. The world has gone mad today. The good's bad today. The black's white today. And day's night today. And most guys today are just silly gigolos. So though I am not a great romancer, I know you're bound to answer when I propose, anything goes. So, anything goes. We'll continue to pursue that beginning tomorrow evening at the usual time. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of your word that is immutable. We may trust it. We therefore can have confidence in it, and with that confidence, we can have great courage. We thank you for the absoluteness of your word that we may adopt in our souls, reference for application, and have the courage to move forward because we know you have us in your wall of fire. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.